Romans chapter 6. We'll start back in verse 18 of chapter 5 and read through verse 14 of chapter 6. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our time in that passage this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious and everlasting God and our eternal Father, we thank you for the kindnesses you've shown us through the finished work of Christ. We thank you for the kindness of the work of the Spirit sent to the murderers of Jesus of Nazareth, sent first to those in Jerusalem with the gospel, to bring those who hate you into your family, to bring those who have fought against you to be happy captives of Christ, to lay down every weapon, to put aside every false hope, to deny every lie, to turn away from every pretender, to belong to Christ, all to Christ, only to Christ. God, we thank you that you have sent us the truth in your word, that you have maintained your church throughout the nations, that the gospel has come to these distant shores. Surely it must have been a very difficult thing in Abraham's day to understand that far, far down the centuries, far from the Middle East, that the hope that was promised to Abraham would come, that his seed would be sent, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to live in a life of obedience that we have refused to live, to suffer on the cross in our place, to be raised for our justification, and that even people like us might know peace with you. Father, we thank you that in Adam, while we had death and enslavement to sin, in Christ, every believer here this morning, every believer in every place on this planet, from every time, is free. Dead to the old ruler, dead to the old jurisdiction of sin, alive to you, ruled by grace. God, we pray that you would give us daily choices, lifestyles that match what we say. We ask that you would do this so that your kingdom would come, that your name would be hallowed, that people would again recognize that the name of Jesus of Nazareth is high above every name. God, that your will would be done in your people all across our world. Father, we do pray this morning that you would forgive us of those trespasses against you that we've committed this week, the many, many times that we have knowingly or unknowingly failed to do what would please our King, that our love has been cold, that our feet have been reluctant. God, we pray that the things we have done that we should not have done, that you would forgive us, God, that you would, like Christ did in the New Testament, that you would wash our feet, that you would remove the stain from our conscience, that we would know what it is to once again to have renewed fellowship, that we could draw near to you. Not just in religious talk, God, we want nothing to do with a religion that's only good for Sunday morning. It only works in a building of religious people. God, we want to know what it is to live with the living God, to walk before your face, to have an uninterrupted friendship with you through Jesus. Father, we pray that today you would guide us as far as possible from the schemes of our enemy, that you would give us everything we need to know and do your will, and that you would do this for the honor of Jesus Christ. It's your kingdom. It's your power. God, it's your glory forever and ever. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we've come to the great turning point in the book of Romans. In verse 11, we find the first of many commands. Paul has laid a deep foundation in chapters 1 and 2, 3, 4, 5, and in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Last week, I compared it to the tallest building in the world, the Burj Khalifa. Now, we have some engineers here. Sorry to say, some of you are plagued with precise brains. We have some lawyers here. Did anybody notice that I completely blew it last week when I told you how deep? All right, the Burj Khalifa, tallest building in the world, 2,700 feet tall, so 270 stories tall, basically 10 feet to a story. I told you that in order to support such a building, the foundation was 160 stories deep. That would probably poke out the earth in Colorado somewhere, all right? So actually, it was not. It's actually 160 feet deep, not 160 stories, so 16 stories deep, all right? So don't bother me with decimals, all right? Decimals, I never got those right, and especially on Sunday mornings. John David did the research correctly. He sent it to me on my phone. I blew it. All right, so let me restate that for those of you that actually care about facts, all right? 270 stories tall, 16 stories deep footings. They're still amazing, 16 stories deep. Paul has laid a deep foundation in the most theologically crammed chapters of the Bible, what we do consider the most complete statement of Christian belief and living that we have in any single letter, the letter to the Romans. Why does Paul write the letter to the Romans? Again, such a sweet picture of God's grace to all the church. Paul says he yearns to go to Rome. He's tried to go to Rome, but he's been prevented. You can imagine being in Rome, a baby church, everyone's a first-generation Christian, Jews and Gentiles thrown together, not so sure how we're going to work this. Should the Gentiles act more Jewish plus Christian? Or should the Jews lay aside everything of Judaism? How do you dress? How do you raise children? How do you eat? How do you work? What about the Sabbath? So all those questions, The church has been planted, but we don't know by whom. Certainly not Paul. As far as we know, no apostle plants the church. Paul wants to go there. He wants to bring them the Christian message, not because they don't know the gospel, but to make things clear and just lay a strong foundation, but he's not allowed. So he picks up his pen, and while he's preaching in the city of Corinth, where things are pretty rough, he writes this wonderful letter under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to the Roman church, which means that we get to read exactly what Paul thinks a new church needs to know. So all this doctrine, 160 feet deep foundation, and now we're going to see the 2,700 foot building that is built on it. What does a Christian life look like? In verse 11, last week, the first command in the entire book. And it's not even a command that deals with how you live or what you do. It's a command that deals with what you think. It's directed towards your thought life. Therefore, or verse 11, even so, just like I've been explaining, he says, when you look at Jesus Christ, consider yourselves also to be dead to sin and alive to God. So, there's the command to reckon or to think clearly about things. All right, we'll talk about that in a moment again. Now we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. The command in these verses is directed toward the way you live, your lifestyle. Think rightly, live rightly. Verse 12, 13, those two verses contain four commands. Two negatives, don't do this anymore. Two positive, do this now. And then verse 14, another reminder, really this whole passage, verses 12 through 14, it's sandwiched in by good doctrine, by constant reminders. The first reminder is the word therefore, which when we look at Paul, we have to ask, what's it there for? Why did he put it here? He's saying, look back at what I just said. Because of what I've just said, you've got to live this way. And then verse 14 is a reminder of what he just said in verses 1 through 10. For sin will not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, verse 11, because of what Christ has done and you've been united to Christ, everything about how you calculate the Christian life, what you think about God, what you think about yourself, what you think about tomorrow morning, the way you live, everything has to be rethought. You have to reckon things differently. You have to look at the facts, look at Paul's argument, and you come up with a completely new and radical conclusion about the Christian life. You can't think about yourself in any way like you used to. You are completely different now. Or look at the numbers Paul has laid out. Get out your spiritual calculator. Get the sum of them correct. And think rightly. But now, it's not just what we think is different. Everything about the way we live is radically altered. Now, I want to say before we go, even look at these verses. It is where Christianity is the sweetest. Christianity is not at its best when we're learning new concepts. It is a precious thing to learn new concepts, isn't it? I mean, what believer looks at the scripture, sees something new about their king, and it doesn't thrill your heart? What believer looks at the work of Christ, and now you understand it in a way that you didn't before, and it thrills you? Or even to read what the Bible says about the Christian life, how you ought to live, and you realize that Christ has made that possible, and it's something that really does bring you joy. But Christianity is not at its sweetest here, where we're learning and thinking, or in your personal quiet times. It really is at its sweetest when you take the things that the Holy Spirit has revealed through the scripture, the things that he is enabling you to understand and to reckon, to calculate correctly, and to apply. It is sweetest when you obey it. Why do I say that? Because that is where the Lord Jesus meets us in such a very real way. Communion with God is not at its most wonderful when you're filling your head with new truth, but when you take that new truth, you strap the shoes onto your feet, and you step out onto the road of obedience. in Africa, there is a thing called the King's Highway. Now, I had John David do some research for me again this morning. I always hit him about 9:10 on Sunday morning and say, hey, Google this for me, all right? But there's a thing called the King's Highway, the ancient King's Highway, right? The most famous part of it is from Egypt up through the Middle East to Jordan. But actually, it stretches down through Africa. When I was in Kenya, in Nakuru, it's in an area that's near a deep valley. All right, there are a lot of little mountain ranges there. And this valley is the Valley of the Kings, and it's called the King's Highway. It stretches from South Africa all the way up through Kenya, over into Egypt, up into the Middle East, called the King's Highway. Here, folks, Christian, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, it's the King's Highway. It is where Jesus of Nazareth lived. When he was here, he humbled himself, took on our humanity, and obeyed perfectly, devoting himself perfectly to the Father, giving himself every aspect of his humanity without any interruption, giving it without flaw to the Father, devoting himself, presenting himself to the Father, refusing ever to present himself and his life to the service of sin. So this is where he walked. In a sense, we could say the footprints of Christ are all over this highway. But it's also, now that he's exalted to heaven, it is where he delights to spiritually meet his people when we obey. So, wonderful opportunity for us. Without obedience, verses 12 and 13, verse 11 from last week, not a king's highway. It's like a river that was sent into this dry, arid region, this desert that we live in. It's like this great river of grace that instead of going to every area of your life, instead of going from your life to other people's lives and bringing life where there once was only death, it is dammed up because we don't obey. It just kind of hits our brain, stays there, becomes this swampy, marshy land, stale and stagnant, doesn't do any good, right? So, Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, 6 through verse 10 is wonderful, but it will be nothing but a stagnant pool of swampland spiritually for you if you don't turn to verse 11 of chapter 6 and 12 and following and really reckon it and live on it. Without living on it, one other thing happens. Not only is it stagnant and those truths no longer thrill us, but without living on it, the gospel will be dishonored. Paul raises the theoretical question, the question that has been offered to him. If you're saying that the Christian is forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ alone, and that's received by faith, and not by keeping all of our rules, even the Bible rules, then that's surely going to live to a life of careless self-indulgence. And it has in many false Christians. So they have the type of grace that they kind of manufacture in their mind. Jesus loves me and it doesn't matter how I live. It's not what Paul's been describing. So they have the right words, but they don't have the right substance. And then it doesn't change their life. And instead of their lives adorning the gospel, their lives dishonor the gospel. So we have to be careful. How will our lives adorn the gospel? How will your life, Christian, answer the question of verse 1? So, you Protestants, so, Baptists or Presbyterians, whatever you are, you say you're saved by grace through faith, not by works? Yes. Isn't that going to lead to a life of sin? No. Why not? Well, actually, it's impossible. And Paul lays out the argument. But you don't have to study Romans 6. You could watch my life. While not sinlessly perfect, every true believer ought to be, must be, will be ultimately a demonstration that what Paul says is true. That grace cannot lead, the rule of grace in a life cannot lead to a life of sin. So in verses 12 and 13, we have four commands directed to the will, directed to the lifestyle. Two negative, two positive. Stop doing, start doing. Put away, put on. All right? Always there's those two sides of obedience. Well, before we even get to that, let's look at the very first word of verse 12. Therefore, because that is a very important word. Paul is so careful with the structure in Romans 6. You notice that it's quite different than 1 John or the book of James. If you tried to outline the book of James and say, now, do you see the clear arguments of James and how they build on each other? It would be very difficult. When you look at the book of 1 John, it's the word of God. But when John writes 1 John, he doesn't lay it out in a structured way like Paul, where one statement leads to the next, leads to the next, one conclusion leading to the next conclusion, leading to a changed way of thinking and a changed way of living. But Paul here is very structured. So there are a couple of things today that we want to look at in his structure that give us clear implications on what a Christian life is. And the first is the word therefore. Why does Paul say therefore? Well, because chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, in particular, of course, the other things he said in chapter 5, but in particular, chapter 6, 1 through 11, Paul has been pressing home spiritual truths, and now because of these spiritual truths, and because of who the Christian is, in light of these spiritual truths, certain things are obvious, and that will affect the way we live. Let me give you just a couple of them. The therefore, what does it imply? Number one, it implies that a life of holiness is always built on something deeper than willpower. So you often hear parents use willpower with children as the hope of behaving, or other things like shame. I remember a parent, a loving dad. He had two little boys about age 7 and 9, you know, and they were really getting at it. They were tussling. They were mad at each other. So they're in this, they're in this big ball of dust trying to clobber each other. So the dad pulls them apart and says, "Don't you have any self-control? Don't you know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit?" And instead of talking about the gospel, what God does to change our hearts, and that's why we have self-control, he says, "You know who else doesn't have self-control? Babies don't have self-control. You know why? How we know that? We have to put diapers on them. They can't control themselves. You want to be a baby?" And so the 7-year-old and the 9-year-old boy are, "Well, no, Dad, we don't want to be like that." Well, you can press home morality like that, or you can do it the way Paul did. How do we bring ourselves to live holy lives? The word therefore is so important. Paul has expressed all this doctrine, and before he moves to changes in lifestyle, he reminds them that all the doctrine forms that foundation. So think, two things that we've been talking about over and over, but I want to repeat them. Two things are required other than willpower. Number one, you must understand the doctrine of chapters 1 through chapter 6, verse 10, or it will be impossible to really live out chapter 6, verse 11 and on. So if you think that all you need to know is what the preacher says, then you're wrong. No Christian should be satisfied just to say, "My preacher says Christians don't smoke and drink and chew and listen to rock and roll, so I quit smoking, drinking, and chewing, and listen to rock and roll." That's not holiness. That's just a certain type of morality. And if you think, "I will just do what the Christian culture around me does, so if you come to this local church, and this local church has certain things that we don't do, and certain things that we do, and you change your life to fit here, then that's not holiness either." Holiness is not somebody handing you their favorite list of rules, even the Bible rules, and saying, "Well, if you want to be a good person, you got to do all these rules. If you want to be holy as a Christian, you do all these rules." Holy Christians are obedient Christians. Their life is separated from the old ways to God. So there is a change in our behavior. But we are obedient because of the word therefore. We need to understand the truth. So, chapter 6, verse 2. "Don't you know?" The word know. "Aren't you clear on this? You've died." Chapter 6, verse 3. Look again at the appearance of this word. "Or do you not know?" Sorry, that's where I wanted to start at, verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized?" So, You ought to know this. Everyone who's been baptized has been placed into Christ. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, do you see that? The foundation of holiness starts here, not in willpower. You have to know the facts. It has to be clear. In verse 5 and verse 8, he uses different words. We believe this, or we're certain of this. All right? So if that's not you, then the hope of obeying the commands of verses 12 and 13, it's an empty hope. Another thing about the word therefore, though, it shows us not just that we have to know it, but we have to reckon it. Because he's just said this in verse 11. He says, even so, consider or reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. That's the other thing. Willpower is not the foundation. What? Knowing the truth about the Christian life and reckoning it, which is a step further. Remember we talked about this? Reckoning means you line up all the arguments of Paul and you come to a biblical conclusion based on the arguments. Or you add up all the numbers of Paul and you have the right sum at the end of the equation. You got to know these things in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. But you also have to look at all of them. And with your life in front of you, you must come up with the right conclusion. And you have to remind yourself. Another thing that the word therefore teaches us. First is that holiness doesn't start with willpower. Therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. Remember the doctrines? Remember the command to reckon them? That's where it starts. Second, but it does teach us that all doctrine in the life of the believer who's been born from above, who has a new nature, eyes are opened, heart is soft, the will is freed. You are in Christ, you're a new creation, you are in a new realm. Therefore, in verse 12, teaches us that for the Christian, doctrine leads to living. A Christian can't stop at right thinking. We can't stop at chapter 6, verse 10 and be happy. You can imagine Jesus Christ going through all the territory of Judea, Galilee, and Jerusalem, and he sees Matthew, the tax collector, one day, Levi. Levi is at his booth. He must have heard Jesus talk at some point, but that point in Mark, we find that Christ passes by Matthew and he says to Matthew, follow me. Can you imagine Matthew saying this to Jesus, hollering out, I really appreciate all those great things you've been teaching. I've been listening right here in my booth. I've been listening. And I've been thinking and I've calculated and I've come to the correct conclusion about myself. I've reckoned these things true about me. But I am not going to leave this booth and follow you. But don't worry, I believe in you. Christian, we cannot say to Jesus Christ, we appreciate chapters 1 through 6, verse 10, but I'm not going to follow. Because for a Christian, right thinking leads to right living. Or think of it this way. Do you remember in the book of Galatians where Paul argues and says, you are saved by faith, you're justified, you're brought into a relationship of peace and righteousness with God through faith in Christ. You will continue by the same means, by faith. So Mr. Roberts has told us before, the way in is the way up, faith. But do you think of faith as passive? Don't. Look at Romans chapter 6. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Believe it, believe it, believe it. Reckon it. Now, apply it. Faith goes to what Paul has said in Romans. Like Abraham, we have the word of God. And sometimes all we have in this case is just his words on this page. And we believe what he says, even though in us it's hard to see, but we reckon it true and we get up tomorrow morning and we do the four commands of verse 12 and 13 because God has revealed these things to be true of Christians. And we believed him. Think of faith in Hebrews 11. The people in Hebrews 11, Noah, Abraham, Moses, right? On and on. They have words from God. They believe God. They reckon themselves, they reckon life in light of what God says, and then they change everything. So Noah builds a boat because he believes God. Abraham leaves his home country, leaves everything behind because he believes God. Moses turns his back on the privileges and the pleasures and the riches of being a prince of Egypt because he believes God. So Christian, we're still talking about faith even when we get active here. Verse 12 and 13, the four commands really are the expression of faith, aren't they? I believe what God has said, and because I believe these doctrines, right thinking will lead to right living. Another implication of the word therefore. It does teach us that it is completely hopeless to try to fix yourself. If you have held Christ at arm's length, the word therefore in verse 12 has nothing to do with you. You are not who he's talking to. You have not come to him through his bloody cross and perfect life. You have not transferred trust from you and your religion to Christ. You have not transferred your heart from love to sin and the world and self getting its way to a new king. None of that has occurred in you. You have not died with Christ. You have not been raised with Christ. You are not Christ's. And even though you're in a church this morning, the word therefore in chapter 6, verse 12, has nothing to do with you, so you can forget any hope of obeying those commands. Now, obviously, we don't want to obey Christ when we're not his, but we do like to have clean lives, don't we? We don't like to be embarrassed by sin. A drunk is embarrassed that he's a drunk. A man that loses his marriage because he's an adulterer is embarrassed that he's lost his marriage. He doesn't like the fact that his children look at him the way they look at him now. A man that gets caught embezzling money from his boss and ends up in prison doesn't like that he's in prison. It's embarrassing. Can't control myself. So when Paul says here, four commands, if you think, well, I don't really want to give my life over to Christ, but I would like this. I would like Jesus to clean my life up and let me keep hold of it. Let me be the boss. And I'll do these four commands. You won't do them. The only way to do them is the word therefore. And the word therefore has nothing to say to you. All right? Let me give you one more implication. And this is straight from Lloyd-Jones. And if so many of the things we've been looking at on Sunday morning have been from Mr. Lloyd-Jones. All right? So you can just go buy Lloyd-Jones on Romans 6. One of the things Lloyd-Jones points out is this is a great test for us. All right? Are you a good theologian? Have you gotten a good grip of Romans 1 through chapter 6, verse 10? Do you understand the gospel the way Paul does? Here's our theology test. Would you, if it was left up to you, would you have written verse 11, 12, and 13? Would you have come up with the same commands? I mean, think about it. Paul says this, all this great doctrine, it doesn't lead to a life of self-indulgence. The end of justification by faith is not this. You can keep your life and present it to sin as much as you want. No, that's not the implication. It's also, chapters 1 through 6, don't teach us sinless perfection. Or else why would Paul say in verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin, and then verse 12, don't present your bodies. Don't let the old master rule in these bodies. Don't present the members of these bodies as servants of sin anymore. Why does he have to command that if all that we've been talking about, the result is that we are sinlessly perfect and not temptable any longer? So if you think of sinless perfection, you would never put that command in there and you don't agree with Paul. If you think of sanctification as a gift that's given, all I have to do, and this was a popular view 100 years ago, all we have to do is just receive the gift of sanctification from God. Then why does Paul say things like this? Don't let something rule in you. Don't hand your bodies over to that. Do give yourself to this king. Do hand your bodies over to that. If you think that sanctification is the result of one glorious experience, right, where you just have this wonderful moment with the Lord, maybe someone like Paul Washer's preaching and you just are so filled with a sense of the realities of God and you feel like you'll never sin again, or you're opening your Bible in the morning and the quiet time is so astounding, you think, I've reached a place where I'll never sin again. Sanctification happens when you come to this great crisis. This is what many people thought. Oswald Chambers is one of them, right? Andrew Murray is one of them. called it the white funeral. You come to a place in your life where you just die in some great experience, and now you are lifted above the influences of sin. But if that's true, then why does Paul say in the Greek, stop, never again present your lives to sin as a habit, but do now daily present your lives, your bodies, as servants of righteousness, if it's a one-time thing. So, those are some tests. Do you have the right view of sanctification? Then you'll come up with the same commands that Paul did. All right, well, let's look at the commands, and actually, we'll do that more quickly than we did at the word therefore. First command, in verse 12, we could kind of sum it up like this. Don't let the old tyrant, sin, rule in your earthly life anymore. All right? Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so as to obey its lust. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 6, we made a distinction between the old you, the old man, the old self, and the body of sin. All right, so go back to chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, that's a different thing, in order that our body of sin would no longer, sorry, let me get back to that. In order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That is a very important verse for understanding chapter 12, verse 12. We are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. I thought Paul said that sin will not rule over you anymore. No, sin is no longer the master of you, who you are spiritually in Christ. You are not in sin's realm anymore. You have died, been buried, raised in a new realm. The everlasting spiritual you, your identity, who you are, can never again be under sin's rule. But the body of sin, this body, this old nature, these old habits, these old ways of doing things, this body lived in this world, this mind, through the appetites of this body in a sinful world, we're still temptable. So in chapter 6, verse 6, Paul's saying this, the old you is dead to the rule and jurisdiction of sin. Now that's great news. That means that this old body of sin, that is, this life, this mortal life lived in this sinful environment, which is still temptable, this sinful way of thinking, these old habits, will be made weak so that you don't have to let them rule. The old you's dead so that in day-to-day life, the old sin nature will be weakened and you don't have to let sin reign in this body, in this brain. All right, so that's the point. It's important that we get that the old habits, the old ways of thinking that tempt us through this body, through our minds, in this sinful environment, these things, Paul commands, you are not to allow sin to reign through that. Now, two things are obvious, aren't they? Number one, if you don't guard yourself against the rule of sin through your bodies, then sin will reign over your bodies. It is possible for sin to reign in the body of a Christian. It is possible for a Christian, by carelessness, to go back to old habits, old ways of doing things, old ways of desiring, old ways of thinking, and their life to be, to a great degree, in this world, ruled by sin. So although you're not in the old realm, you are still being dominated by sin through the body. So, if we use an illustration, it'd be like this. Sin, personified, can still come up to the edge, the border between the two kingdoms, the old kingdom, the new kingdom. You're not in the old kingdom anymore. It has no right to talk to you. It has no right to rule you, but sin can still tempt us. So sin leans on the fence and says, hey, Ron, I haven't seen you in a while. Kind of missed you. But Ron, you know, and then sin says to Ron, well, Why'd you go so far away? I mean, we can be friends. You don't have to come back. And sin presents its temptations to Ron. But Ron's in the new kingdom. Ron doesn't have to let sin through bodily appetites, through the old habits, the old nature. He never has to let sin ever have a piece of his life again. But if he's careless, sin will get in and it will reign over Ron, even though Ron is in a new jurisdiction, a new country under a new ruler. You get the picture. So the first implication is this. Obviously, Paul doesn't say to the Christians, don't let sin reign in this body of yours. He wouldn't say that unless sin could reign in this body. But second, sin never has to reign in the body of a Christian. Every time a Christian sins, it is a willful choice that is maddeningly stupid. It's insane. It's not necessary. Sin's not your master anymore. The old you is dead. It leans over the fence and talks to you. Don't give it any ear. Don't let sin rule in this life, in through the old nature, through this body. Right? So that's the first command. Don't let sin reign in you. Now, second command. Don't hand the members of this body, right? Hands, feet, eyes, ears, mouth, stomach, brain, that's part of it, your imagination, your thoughts, your memories. Don't hand them over to sin again as instruments or tools for sin to use. So the two words there, don't present or yield. The Greek word, don't hand over the members of your body, the parts of your earthly life here. Don't hand over any part of earthly life to be at the disposal of sin, to allow sin to use it, to be of service to sin. Not one part of the Christian, not for 1 minute, is ever to be presented to the old master sin again. So, again, sin comes, leans over the fence, tempts us, and Paul says this, think clearly, reckon. Remember, you are dead with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were raised with Christ. You don't live in that old master's territory. You don't have to live to the old master. You live under a new master of grace, King Jesus. You're alive from the dead. A new realm, a new jurisdiction, a new you. So, hold that in front of your eyes and then say to sin, you don't get to have any part of me ever again. You don't get my hands or my feet, my mouth, my ears, right? My thoughts, my imaginations. Very practical. Third command. Verse 13, we come to the positive side. Don't do certain things, but do these. Look at verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. All right, so two positive commands. First, second half of verse 13, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. All right? Now, here's the positive commands. It's not enough not to do bad things. That's morality. Christianity is more than that. A Christian is more than a person who stopped doing bad things. A Christian is a person who has presented themselves to God. I'm his. Positive. I don't give myself to that, but I do give myself to him. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Christianity is not giving things to God. God, I'll give you my time. God, I'll give you my talents. God, I'll give you my money. God, I give you my marriage, my children. I give you my stuff. God, I'm willing to give up the bad stuff. God, I'm willing to start doing good stuff. That's not the heart of Christianity. That, any Pharisee can do that. Christianity doesn't give God stuff. It gives God you. God, just take all of me. And everything comes with that. When I was 20 years old and I realized that I was a fake, and Clyde Cranford talked to me about the cross, and I realized that I couldn't give God anything to help pay for my sins, I was so happy laying on the floor that night, in the guest bedroom of Clyde. He's a bachelor, so he only had one bed, so I had to make a cot on the other floor. So I was laying in the guest bedroom on a bunch of quilts. I was so happy to say to God, you can just have me. No more bargains. I had bargained with God so many times up to that point. If you do this, I'll do this. But in true conversion, you just give you. And Christianity continues that way. You continue to give you. Now, you remember at the beginning of the sermon, we said that Paul was very structured in Romans 6. Well, here is a parallelism that's not parallel. So Paul is not being very structured here. Here in verse 13, when we compare it to verse 12, the second half of verse 13 is lopsided. So again, two negative commands, two positive. Two negative commands. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lust. And don't continue to present the members of this body, the instruments of this life. Don't hand those over to sin to be used. Right? That's clear? What do you expect them to say? But do let God reign in your mortal body. Do let righteousness reign and do present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. Or reverse it. Paul doesn't say in chapter 6, verse 12, don't present who you are, yourself, to sin again, and don't present the members of your body as instruments of sin, but do present yourself alive from the dead to God and present the instruments, your body, as instruments of righteousness. Why? Why isn't it parallel? Why is it lopsided? In the positive commands, there's a difference than in the negative commands. The positive command says, give yourself to God, present yourself to God, who you are, not the bodies, all right, the you. Present yourself as a person who's been brought out of the grave, you're alive from the dead, hand yourself over to God again and again and again. Why doesn't he say, don't do that for sin? And the answer is such a sweet reality for the Christian. It's such a strengthening thing when you do find yourself sinning to realize this. No matter how many times I stumble, no matter how pitiful my obedience is this morning, and that grieves the Christian, but no matter how I look at the present moment, this is something I never need to be commanded to do because it's impossible. I never have to be told not to hand myself back to the old master because I can't. You have been bought with the price. You have died with Christ. God killed the old you. God buried the old you. God raised the old you because he put you in Christ. And what happened to Christ actually is applied to you spiritually. Now, that's objective facts. How you act doesn't alter that. You cannot go up to the fence where the old master is saying, hey, Ron, why don't you come back and live a little here? Ron can listen to the old master. Ron can sin. But as a new man, Ron can never cross the fence and give himself back, ever. So Paul doesn't command in verse 12, don't give yourselves to sin as people who are still dead, but do give yourselves to God. No, he says, don't let sin rule in the body. Don't give your body to be used by sin, but do this. Because of Christ, you can wake up every morning and you just hand yourself again and again and again to God. So that's the third command. It's really precious truth there. The fourth command, because you can hand yourself over to God, because you belong to him now, so every morning you can consecrate, devote your whole person to God, then you can present all aspects of this life, this body, all right, again, my hands, my feet, my ears, my mouth, my eyes, my thoughts, my stomach, everything about living in a mortal body on a sinful earth, hand it all over to God as an instrument of obedience. Now notice the parallel here. This is the perfect parallel here. Same members, same body, same act, presenting. Totally different result, isn't it? When I am born again, I don't become a different John Snyder in the sense that, like, once I had this kind of personality, once I had this kind of body, but now I'm a totally different person. No, it's the same John Snyder, but John Snyder is now new on the inside, And because of the work of justification, my position is new. So there's new life within, there's a new position. And in the new life and the new position, I take the same old body, these same hands that were used for sin, these feet that took me to sinful places, these eyes that looked at wrong things, this mouth that says wrong things, these ears that heard wrong things, this mind that thought and imagined wrong things, and I hand it over again this morning because I gave myself to him again. I say to him, and by the way, this earthly life, the one that was used, every part of me was used for wrong, I now present it, I hand it over for your use, for obedience. It's wonderful to think that we're in a new position. But many Christians are caught again in the old trap of sin because they stop with chapter 6, verse 13, first half, and don't do the second half. So they say this, okay, God, I'm a Christian now, and I don't do bad things anymore. You know all those bad things? Well, I quit those, a bunch of them, and now I ask you to take my life. But you forget that tomorrow morning, the final command here is, hand over every aspect of this mortal life as an instrument, present it, put it at his disposal as a tool for obedience. If you don't do that, you will drift back and you will find sin once again ruling in your body. When we look at the Christian life, we often sing a hymn. Right, 784. We're going to sing it to close the service. Let me read it to you right now. Do you remember the hymn? Take my life, right? We know it, don't we? And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's the first positive command. Hand yourself over to God, the whole you, the spiritual you. Devote yourself again to God as alive from the dead. So, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Then he starts to mention parts of the living out life in this mortal body. Take my moments and my days. Take my hands. Take my feet. Take my voice. Take my lips. Take my silver and my gold. Take my intellect. Every power. Take my will. Take my heart. Take my love. Take myself. It's not just a beautiful hymn. Frances Havergal, she meant it. It's Romans 6, verse 11, 12, and 13. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We're saved by grace, right? Not of works, so that no one would boast, by grace through faith. And then it says, we are his workmanship created for good works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10. The wonderful truth of grace will never really be experienced if we don't do the last command, if I don't wake up tomorrow morning and present all aspects of my mortal life here, my body, my mind, if I don't simply present it to the new king, it's at his disposal to do whatever he wants me to do with it. Titus chapter 2, Christ has appeared, and by grace he saved us, and he saved us so as to purchase for himself a people that are zealous for good works. But that will never happen. That will never be your experience. If you enjoy Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you like the reckoning, and you say, yes, I stopped doing those bad things, and I just present myself to the Lord, I'm yours, Lord. But what if you forget to do the last command? You don't do the very childlike, simplistic command of getting up and presenting your hands and your eyes and your ears and your mouth and your feet and your imagination and your memories and everything about earthly life. What if you don't hand it over to the king to be at his disposal to be used for obedience? Then Titus, it's just words for you. Well, we come to the final verse, verse 14. Paul closes this. This is a battleground. Don't let sin reign in you, in the body that you have still. Don't let the old nature, don't let it exercise that authority. Don't let it dominate you. You're dead, so it's weakened. You don't have to obey it. Don't present this body as a weapon of unrighteousness, which is another way you can translate that word. But do wake up and present yourself alive to God. do present your bodies as weapons of righteousness. It's a battlefield. Christian, how are you doing? Romans 6 is a thrill to study, isn't it? But I find by, what, Tuesday afternoon, that John Snyder and Romans 6 start to part ways, and I think, is this true? God, is it true? Am I dead to sin? Sin's not dead to me. It's still contempt. It can still rule in the body. But am I dead to the old realm, the old master? Am I alive? Am I in a new realm? Paul gives a very reassuring verse in verse 14. You can do this, he says, for, and he uses the word for twice, because, two reasons. Number one, because sin will not be the master over you. Sin will not rule you. You are not under its jurisdiction. We've talked about this. How can that be, Paul? How can you be sure? Because, second reason, because you're not under law, but under grace. Think of it. Chapter 6, verse 11, 12, and 13. Think rightly, live rightly. Live rightly means don't let sin reign in the body. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Do present yourself to God. Do give your body over to do the service of obedience to the king. I know this is what you'll do, Paul says, because sin won't master you anymore because you're not under law but grace. What does law do? Do you remember? Chapter 5, the law came in that sin would increase. Law comes, it's like a giant searchlight down into the dirtiest part of your life that you've locked off, and it shows you how bad you really are. You knew you weren't perfect, but until you saw the rules, you didn't know how imperfect. You didn't know how bad sin was until you saw the rules. You didn't know how deep it went, how far it spread. The law, the rules of God in the Bible, never, never will be able to empower you to do chapter 6, verse 11, 12, and 13. But grace, you're under grace's rule. So grace does. Well, what does he mean? Well, just go back to chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. That's what we've been talking about. By grace, the Spirit of Christ has united you to Christ. He's baptized you into Christ. You're not just a Christian with a bunch of packages from Jesus, packages full of spiritual muscle. You are united to him, and you are constantly, your identity is Christ, and you are participating in everything he did. By grace, the old you is dead in the old realm. By grace, the old you is buried. By grace, you've been raised again in a new realm. By grace, you're under the rule of Christ and his undeserved love. By grace, in other words, everything Paul's been saying God did in verse 3 through verse 10, because of that, Paul says, I know sin will not be able to master you. Wonderful passage. Glorious opportunity. King's Highway, isn't it? This is where Christ meets us. We get in our car today, we'll drive home. If you're married, probably looking at your spouse. You have kids. Maybe you have grandkids with you. Sin will lean immediately up against the fence before you get out of this building and say to you, hey, haven't seen you in a long time. I mean, I know you belong to the other king now. That's okay, but you know, you don't have to go whole hog and crazy on that religion stuff, you know. You still have rights. Look at that spouse. He hasn't really treated you very well. She hasn't really recognized how wonderful you are. You have a right to get snippy in the car. You have a right to go home and be selfish. You have a right. You have a right. So you can have that. Or Christian, you can present yourself before you leave your seat. You can present yourself afresh. I'm alive from the dead. I'm yours, Father. And this body and this mind, this mouth, these ears, this eye, these eyes, they will all be handed over to you to do obedience. Well, may the Lord help us. Paul writes toward the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.